So tonight we are still in the kingdom of God, faith, hope, and love, part 46, and I believe this will be our last teaching on love. So our venture last week through 1 Corinthians 7 brought to us a perspective about marriage that is rarely talked about in the realms of Christianity, despite the fact that it frames for us how we, as aliens and strangers, are to view marriage and singleness. Both marriage and singleness is a gift from God, which means marriage is not a right nor an entitlement. And those who are married are to have a perspective on their lives that's entirely unlike what we have heard in the traditions of Christianity. The folklore of Christianity and our Christian culture demands that marriage and family be the first priority above all else. But as we study, the Spirit of God completely disagrees. The whole concept was summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29, which says, "Those who have wives should now be as they had none, and continue to have none, because the time is short." In short, the Spirit wants us focused on the kingdom of God, not on the kingdom of man. So living as if you are not married, even though you are, means you live prioritizing the kingdom of God over what you want. And you let what God wants at any given point in time and what he wants for your spouse at any given point in time be your priority. And this presumes you must know what he wants and that you have the willingness to follow his desires above your own. A true, idyllic Christian marriage must be defined by this truth, not by folklore. Those who have wives should now be as if they had none. And this is to be your attitude and perspective, freeing you to honor the work God has for you, freeing you to honor the work God has for your spouse, and securing both of you in him. And if your assignments happen to flow together, that's wonderful, but that is never to be your assumption. And it's surprising how much of a big deal this issue of marriage is in our spiritual culture. Yet outside of this fairly comprehensive passage in 1 Corinthians 7, the scriptures actually speak very little about marriage. There are essentially three passages which sets forth the basic construct of marriage and that relationship. The relationship of submission, service, and love. Just three, and those are found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through 19. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. Outside of those three passages dealing with the relational construct, there is 1 Timothy 4:3, which says that those who forbid marriage for any reason are following doctrines of demons. We know of churches who won't let their pastors marry. It's a doctrine of demons. And 1 Timothy 5:3 through 16, which deals with widows who are supported by the church and have committed their lives to serve the body. And in that passage, Paul advises the younger widows to get married and not make this commitment to the church if they cannot keep their pledge of fidelity. But that is it for the treatment of marriage in the New Testament. Basically, six scriptures. And as far as the Old Testament, with the exception of all that dripping water, really all we have is in Genesis where God says to Adam, "It's not good that man should be alone." But that is it. Marriage is not set up in the scriptures as a great bastion of human and Christian experiences as we have been led to believe. Rather, the relationships with the beloved is set up as our relational haven. And I believe this is for two reasons. First, as we know, the time is short. And we were told in 1 Corinthians 7:29 that the Lord is making it shorter. Therefore, once again, the affairs of this world should not be our priority. Rather, what God desires of us in his kingdom should be what matters. Accordingly, Matthew 6:33. In this passage, he commands us to seek first the kingdom of God above all wants or needs in this life. The Lord wants us desperately to live as aliens and strangers in this world, undivided in heart, undivided in spirit, and undivided in purpose, trusting that he will take care of the rest. Believing that he has goodness for our lives, whatever his plans may be, whether they're for marriage or for singleness. Therefore, if the Lord has for you the gift of marriage, remember, it's a gift, it's not an entitled right. then the purposes of his kingdom can be gloriously played out in the plans he has for your marriage. If, however, the Lord has given you the gift of singleness, then the purposes of his kingdom can be gloriously played out in the plans he has for your single life. And this should not be something you fear. He knows the plans that he has for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity. To give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. And if your goal, and this is the key, if your goal is in alignment with his goal, that you first and foremost be conformed into his image, then you will know that his will for your life is always good, pleasing, and perfect, whether that includes marriage or not. That's the first reason. Second, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. We have to remember this. We are not without. And our need for intimacy, love, and companionship is to be met in him, in the lives of the beloved as he lives through them. And this is why we are called to love the beloved as we have been loved by Jesus. So despite what you have ever imagined or taught, you simply are not designed to be satisfied or fulfilled by one person. In fact, it's too big of a burden for any one person to carry. So this is one of the biggest fictions of our lives. Those who desire marriage as a means to secure intimacy, love, companionship, and to find fulfillment will find that they are left wanting. Jesus is the only one big enough to satisfy every part of our soul. And he just happens to live in each and every one of the beloved. So you must be in relationship with the beloved to ever truly know the depths of his love. You guys following me? This is why unity in the body of Christ is such a big deal. Jesus prayed in John 17:11 that we would be one as he and the Father are one. Focus on that phrase because it comes across in all these later concepts about marriage and our relationship with Christ. That we would be one as he and the Father are one. In the same way that two become one flesh in matrimony, the way Christ will be joined to his bride, we are to be one as well. It's an intense reality. Hence, with the beloved is where we are to find our place, connection, security, friendship, companionship, covering, and our love. What we experience in marriage or singleness is to be what flows from having our needs already completely satiated in Christ through the love that is shared amongst the beloved. Marriage is never intended to be a substitute, but only a complement. With that said, there is also a mystery that comes with marriage and sex. And I believe that very few have ever understood or experienced this mystery. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28 through 33, husbands are told that they should love their wives as they do their own bodies. For no one hates his own body, but nourishes it and cherishes it. This comes from the idea way back in Genesis 2:24, which I mentioned before. And that's how when a man and a wife are joined in marriage, consummated by sex, they become one flesh or one body. So it makes sense that a man should treat his wife with such regard. After all, he definitely has no issue prioritizing his own needs and wants. Now, Paul says this oneness of body is a great mystery. But then in this passage, he suddenly switches the context and says that he's speaking with reference to Christ and the church, not marriage at all. It's a startling, sudden statement. This commingling of concepts, two people becoming one through marriage and sex, are becoming one with Christ. And it's all this great mystery filled with glory and wonder. Now, John the Baptist first mentioned this image of Christ as the groom and us as his bride in John 3:29. And the book of Revelation really brings this image to fruition. Now, please understand that the marriage relationship, particularly sex, is a picture, a shadow of the glory and wonder that will be experienced as Christ is made one with his church. And since sex serves as a typology of this oneness of body between Christ and his church, the Lord protects and preserves its use as spiritual typology. And this is why God specifically designates sex as something that is reserved only for marriage. This also explains why this oneness of body between Christ and his church is pictured for us using this human metaphor of marriage. In the book of Revelation, the church is pictured as a bride and Christ as our husband. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 through 10. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Again, this oneness of body between Christ and his church is a mystery filled with glory and wonder. And marriage and sex serves as a type of this glory and wonder. With that said, I do not believe many people have ever experienced the true glory and wonder of sex, because so few people have approached this relationship in the selfless way it was intended. So follow me on this. Because most people look to their husband or their wife to be their fulfillment of all their hopes and dreams of intimacy, relationship, acceptance, unity, love, and so much more, this act of sex becomes selfish. It's a selfish way to try and realize and grab onto these hopes and dreams. But we were not created to experience such things through marriage. Hence, sex and marriage simply does not and cannot satisfy the human heart. Those who hold on to it for their fulfillment usually have to just seriously compromise in order to just be okay and make it through and have what they call a normal marriage. But it is not the design point, and it does not bring the glory and wonder and joy. We were, again, created to experience and be satiated with the intimacy, relationship, acceptance, unity, and love in the beloved. And in theory, this would enable a husband and wife to come together in selflessness, fully able to enjoy one another in sex and in the companionship of marriage, void of that incessant neediness and internal desperation for validation that normally comes with sex and marriage. And since each party is to be already filled in terms of intimacy, relationship, acceptance, unity, and love, they are able to freely give and freely enjoy one another without the normal type of relational risk that can invoke the deepest of fears in that vulnerable position. You guys with me? God's design is one of freedom, glory, wonder, and joy. But marriage and sex is not an equivalent substitute for the relationships we are to have with the beloved. It is a compliment. And as I said last week, it's the cherry and the whipped cream. If God provides to you this sort of relationship as a gift, it is never to become a replacement in your soul for loving the beloved as you have been loved by Christ. It is never to become a replacement, a higher value, or a higher priority than what God has for you. If you get this wrong, marriage and sex will continue to fall short of this type of oneness of body between Christ and his church it was intended to be. I hope you understand. This is deep, deep spiritual truth, and the Lord wants you to accept it as your own. So let's talk about our relationships with the beloved. Very practically, and how we're to approach them, especially when it comes to dating and sorting through whether or not God has given you the gift of marriage or the gift of singleness. So Paul once wrote to his friend and companion, and one whom he discipled, who he called his true child in the faith, and explained to him how he was to interact with the beloved. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 through 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. The imagery that is used to describe our relationship in the beloved is that of a family. Thus, this picture sets the tone of how we are to deal with one another. Even though it has not been the experience of many here, the idea of family is intended to evoke thoughts and emotions of safety, security, provision, connectedness, as well as a place where you can receive practical and emotional care, and you feel like you can truly be yourself in an unguarded way. That is the picture. And when you consider that you must drop your walls of self-protection and all your control if you're ever going to love as you have been loved, this image of the family has true potential. Now, the image of a family speaks in the ideal of the absence of fear, even in the context of discipline and correction. A child is to know the love of their family, of their father. And although they may not like discipline and correction, they learn and understand that it's necessary, safe, and even good. So let's just use this ideal of a family as a backdrop for understanding our relationships with the beloved. Older men, like me, are to be treated with the respect of a father. Now, way back in Leviticus 19:32, the Israelites received this instruction. Stand up in the presence of the elderly. In other words, when they walk in, you stand up and show respect for the aged. I expect that to be happening now. In the day and age where common sense and respect and courtesy is just lost on so many people, some of this instruction is quite practical. So this does not mean that you don't get the right to correct or challenge an older man. It just means you should be gentle and appeal to him. In the Greek, the word for appeal is the same root word that Jesus uses when he refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper or the comforter. It literally means that you are to come alongside an older man to assist them and aid them in understanding. You don't want to act as if you are above them, and you don't want to cower underneath them. You have to come alongside of them with respect. Now, the Lord could have just left this instruction with appeal to them as an elder, indicating the ways you are to respect or to treat older men, as in that passage in Leviticus 19:32. But it doesn't. The Spirit specifically likens the relationship to that of a father. This puts an interesting dynamic and responsibility on both parties, on either side of this relationship. Clearly, the relationships with the beloved are not to be detached, where people come and go and everyone pretty much takes care of themselves. Rather, they're to be intimate and connected, and in this case, like that of a father and a child. Now, on the part of the father, so you older men, Joel, you're the only other older man. This evokes images of authority, leadership, instruction, discipline, correction, service, sacrifice, care, protection, and provision, and unrestrained acceptance and love in truth as a father is to have for his child. This also invokes the notions of centrality, the place where fellowship is gathered, where the kids run to, the place where identity is learned. It's a powerful picture. On the other side of the relationship, the child evokes notions of submission, the willful yielding of one's spirit, The willingness to follow, obey, entrust, learn, emulate, and to be carefree. Ideally, a child is to trust their father and know they are safe and protected and provided for. Therefore, they're free to play and explore life, knowing that their father will rein them in when it's needed. All of this, and probably so much more, is captured in this image of family and the type of relationships we're to have with the beloved. To the younger men as brothers, this evokes ideas of friendship, loyalty, commitment, dedication, support, help, and the willingness to be there whenever it is needed. It might also bring up in your mind notions of friendly competition and the ability to provoke one another, causing each other to achieve, grow, and experience far more than one would ever do on their own. This is to be the image of the relationships with men that are not considered to be elders. They're to get along like brothers. And now, we get to the women who are older and younger. But let me say, even though this is Paul writing to Timothy and therefore addresses things from the perspective of a man, I think the spiritual principles apply both ways. So if I talk about how a man, how men are to treat women as brothers, treat sisters, the same concept goes for how women are to treat men as sisters would treat their brothers. First of all, the older women as mothers. This means you can and should have close, intimate relationships with older women, regardless of their status of being married or single. And it is to be safe, secure, nurturing, instructive, and honorable. But let me remind you of something. It's a twisted thing to be thinking sexually about your mother. Now, I am not saying that God would never authorize a romantic relationship with an older person. Of course he would. I'm just talking about our attitudes and our approach to these relationships. I know how you guys think. Mothers, clearly provide for us. Life, don't give me those looks like you're all a bunch of prudes. Come on. This is unfair. Especially you. Mothers clearly provide for us life, and they provide for us our social context. And they teach us how to be in relationship with one another, how to care, how to be gentle, how to be tender. And in the context of a family, there's a lot to learn from being in relationship with them and enjoy the ways in which they can care for you and nurture you. But you better be ready to do the work they assigned to you. It's not a free ride. Your care for them will be to get along with your brothers and sisters and love them in the manner in which you have been loved. And with the younger women, as sisters in all purity. Now, it's interesting that the Spirit added the tag in all purity. Clearly, sexuality and sisters do not mix. It's a little twisted. It's kind of like the whole mothers and sex thing. So, this is not to say you're not going to be sexually attracted to a woman. But it means that in the family of the beloved, you must choose to deal with women first and foremost as a sister, not as a potential catch. See, that is our normal tendency. And without this added instruction regarding purity, we might just ignore the Spirit on this point. If you view the girls in this body, or for you women, the boys, through the lens of marriage, dating, or sex, you will absolutely struggle developing a true relationship of intimacy and love. And this makes sense because you're selfishly thinking about you and what you want and how your needs can best be met and who you think is best to fill in that gap. Therefore, you will not be able to love them as you have been loved. And never forget, that is our commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, people fall in love. They're attracted to one another. They think they're beautiful. They think they're hot. They're sexually attracted to one another. This is how people function. But that physical and emotional attraction should always be submitted first and foremost to this instruction regarding family. Now, what I'm going to say next comes by way of experience, as I've watched people in this body carry on. When attraction and infatuation precedes a relationship, it invariably fails. Crushes do not work. The attraction normalizes, and the infatuation wanes in the face of what it means to build a true relationship with that person. Likewise, when neediness or insecurity is the foundation of a relationship, it invariably fails. This is why the Lord wants us to first and foremost develop intimate, solid, and secure relationships as brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, and friends in all purity. Then in the midst of this security, He chooses whether or not to add the romance and the timing of it all. Now, hear me out, everybody. Just because He may add romance at a certain time does not mean you've been given the gift of marriage. He may just want to use the relationship to teach you things and get at places you would otherwise not open up to Him. But when He adds romance versus when you try to grab it for yourself and chase it down, it will be a good thing. Either way, for it will accomplish His purposes. But He may not add or authorize the romance. He may just want you to continue on as part of a family, receiving your intimacy, love, acceptance, and fulfillment from all your relationships with the beloved, even with the one or ones to which you are infatuated. Now, sisters and brothers should spend time together, honor one another, prefer one another, care for one another in tenderness and gentleness. Thus, if you find yourself attracted to someone, loving the attention and the vibe that you're getting, it's going to be important that you don't indulge that feeling over and above developing the type of relationship based on God's agape love, which you need to have with that person. Otherwise, it will invariably fail and cause some serious damage. Remember our standard: to love as we have been loved. And this is hard, for the desires and lusts in our body can drive us mad because they cause us to feel so wonderful, so wanted, accepted, and inevitably turned on. And then it can get real bad. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can push through those feelings and help us choose to develop our relationship with the beloved based on God's agape love and not based on the lusts of our flesh. If you think about it, this is one of the key reasons why we are to suffer and to die to the things within us that tear us away from the desires of God. This is why the fire and knife are so necessary. God uses it all to destroy the enemies in our soul in order that we might become those who can love as we have been loved. Suffering is a powerful tool used by the Lord to kill all these places of lust. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 through 4 and verse 7 through 8. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time has already passed, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Suffering is good. It's how God separates us from the lusts of our flesh and enables us to truly live as aliens and strangers. Remember the very pointed instruction we received last week from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through 8? The will of God. Everybody asks, what is the will of God for my life? He says it. The will of God is our sanctification. In other words, that we become like the Son. And then he says quite specifically that we abstain from sexual immorality so we can know how to possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And it is said, the one who rejects this instruction rejects the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I mean, that is an intense admonition. Peter said, the time is short. The end of all things is near. Therefore, we are to be of sound judgment and sober in spirit. For the purposes of prayer, we're to be covering each other. And above all, we are to keep fervent without ceasing in our love for one another. Hence, we've been given the following instructions to guide us and to protect us. You should be writing these down, memorizing them, having them always at your hands. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. John 15:12. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2:22 through 23. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. Intense instructions, all of them. But consider that very last statement. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. I mean, stop and consider how much room we, you, give to your flesh, especially when it comes to entertaining crushes, affection, romance, attention, you know, sensuality. It happens all the time. Some of it is normal, but some of it we fan to just this bright flame to just indulge our feelings. And it feels great for the moment. But the Lord wants us to be disciplined in spirit, so we don't run down that path of sensual and sexual indulgence. These things can rule our lives and bring great distraction, confusion, and damage in our soul. And this is why with older women, we are to engage them as mothers and all others as sisters in all purity. And it goes the same way for women. Now to close out this topic, I want to quickly address what the Lord says about our engaging in unauthorized sexual activity. Since sexuality or sexual activity quite often is this entitled expectation of most couples and just many people in this generation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 through 20, Paul specifically uses the illustration of one having sex with a prostitute or literally just a woman on the street to make his point about those who say they are free in Christ to do anything like have sex, since they are not bound by the law but are under grace. And then Paul also brings back in that mysterious scripture in Genesis 2:24 about a man and a woman who have sex becoming one flesh. And he uses this as part of his argument against this kind of abuse and lack of understanding of God's grace. So let's take a look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 through 20. You say I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. Even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us up from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. Don't you realize your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Have you ever thought about that? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And again, he's just using that illustratively, that she could be a virgin. It doesn't matter. He's just saying, are you to join him in that way? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say, the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Wow. Run from sexual immorality. Why? Because you have been joined to Christ and your body is not your own. He owns it. Your body is his temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he does not want you defiling his temple with unauthorized sexual activity. The Lord wants you to honor him with your body, for you have become one with him. I know it's a mystery. How do we become one with him? How is our body parts of Christ? It's a mystery, but it's true. We belong to Christ. And sexual sin, like no other, is a sin against your own body, and it affects you like no other sin. Through sex, you become one with the other person, and that has serious implications. The pain associated with that mystery can be indescribable. Then you add to it the possibility of contracting diseases, along with the normal dangers associated with sexuality, like unwanted pregnancy, and the whole thing is a bad idea. And you can start to see what he means when he says sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Now, in the heat of the moment, in the midst of passion and those great feelings, most people don't stop to consider the implications. But those who have been burned by it can tell you that it was not worth the cost. Some people think they're actually doing a service to others by having sex with them. And they don't understand what the whole fuss and religious to-do about sex is all about. Let me just warn you. They may not yet realize the consequences of their actions, but one day they will understand. This is why the Lord warned us not to defraud our brothers or sisters in this way. For the Lord, it says, is the avenger in all these things. 1 Timothy 4:6. Those of you who have ventured down that path, I'm sure you really realize how God has been the avenger in those things. It has not been pretty to deal with it. And believe me, the Lord is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. And you don't want to be a target of that vengeance. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So we're not talking about him judging the world, him judging his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 through 31. Please take this matter to heart as you consider your relationships with your fathers, brothers, mothers, and sisters. These are your relationships in the Lord. Choose to build and enjoy these relationships in all purity. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and who was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. So what are you to do when you start to feeling things for your father, for your mother, for your brother or your sister? First and foremost, Take those feelings to the Lord and talk to him about them. You're not a freak because you have them. It's what our bodies do. It's what our minds do. It's what our heart does. But then you must talk to others and let them help you sort through whether or not those feelings are something which God is setting free and it's good, or if they're just coming from the lusts of your body. Then, honestly evaluate the quality of your relationship with that person. Can you say, honestly, that you love them as Christ has loved you? Can you say that they love you as Christ has loved them? Would anybody else in this body give that testimony? If not, the quality of your relationship needs to be your priority, not your emotional and romantic feelings. And then here's the next step. Indulge the relationship. Push into it with the purpose of learning how to love them, not with the hope of one day dating them. Don't run from the relationship just because you have those feelings and are confused. You're to only run from the sexual immorality that might destroy the relationship. And this is where you get to practice truly letting others in, which means you give them a voice of authority over those matters. It doesn't mean just telling them what you're going through and making sure everyone knows who you like in a veiled way to claim ownership over that person. You know what I'm talking about. Every one of you has done that. Rather, it means actually trusting others to let them instruct you. And there are plenty of mature people in this body who can help you through this. After all, most of them have learned this through making mistake after mistake after mistake, so they can be trusted. And there are people in this body who have been given eyes to see, who can just see right through all your junk, and they can tell you right away if this is really true or not. They have the gift of discernment, powerful, special gift. Seek them out. Let them have authority in your life. Again, don't run from the relationship, but press forward into it until you can honestly say that you have loved them as Christ has loved you. This will take time. It will cover a lot of mileage, involve a lot of conflict, a lot of pain, and hopefully, when it's all said and done, a lot of joy. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:7-9. God's divine agape love is to be the very fabric and strength of our relationships. It is to be the source of our intimacy and security. And remember, without faith, you will not live in hope, and without hope, you will not live in love. Faith, hope, and love. These three are the building blocks of the kingdom of God. And when all else is destroyed, these three will remain. Amen. But the greatest of these is love. God has brought us into this family so we can learn how to love. So let's handle these issues as adults, maturely. Work through them. Talk through them. Let's deal with it so that we can stand in all confidence and say, when God adds romance, we can look at that person and look at everyone in this body and say, I have loved them as Christ has loved me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you. Thank you that everything you do is about our freedom, our joy. And for all these great mysteries, you've talked to us about two becoming one. How we are to be one as you are with the Father, as a husband is with their wife, as just a man is with a woman in those places, God, and how you are with your bride. I just pray that we would come to understand the beauty of that and want it so much more. And God, for all these places in our flesh, our lust, and all our wrong belief and misunderstanding about sexuality and how we develop relationships, I just pray that your truth would just strip all of that out from our minds and our hearts, and we would be submitted fully submitted to your truth. And I ask that, God, we want that. So burn off the stuff that needs to be burned off in this body so that it is not in the way. And we can look at each other and say in confidence and with the testimony of everybody in our lives that we love as we have been loved. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.